Father, we are so grateful that we can come once again to your word and to be instructed by your spirit, by the principles of your word. We want only to be submissive to you and to your will for our lives. And so we pray that you would once again show us wonderful things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want this morning and probably the next 2, maybe 3 weeks to take a brief break from our study of Hebrews. And I want to do so because from time to time, we need, as a congregation and as individual Christians, to be reminded of our calling in the Lord as it relates to His church. So I want to do that this morning, focusing on our Lord's statement in Matthew, where He says to Peter and to His other disciples, "I will build my church." And we'll look at that passage in just a moment. But before we go to that passage, I want to remind you that we do as a congregation, as a church, as a local assembly, part of the Lord's universal church, we do have a high and a holy calling. And it's critical that we constantly keep the biblical mandates for His church in front of us. Because I think you understand, as I understand, I have been attending church, I don't remember ever in my life when I didn't attend church. But attending church is not the same as being part of the body of Christ. It's not the same as ministering as a church assembly. It's not the same as ministering one's spiritual gifts to help edify, build up, encourage the church. So I want us as a local assembly, and those of you who are visiting your home churches as well, to understand afresh from God's word what we're all about, what He has called us to be, as well as what He has called us to do, but primarily what He has called us to be. There are biblical mandates for the church, and I want to remind you of some of those this morning. Keep our direction in front of us. And as we pursue that God-given direction through His word, we want to pursue it, of course, with integrity and with Holy Spirit-empowered determination. That kind of a commitment raises some important and practical questions. Like, how do we know if the Lord is blessing us? How do we know that we have God's favor? How do we know that He has a future for us as a church, as a congregation? And the answers to those questions will not be found in our circumstances as a church, will not be found in our bank account, will not be found in our attendance, but they will be found in the depth of our love for our Savior, in our commitment to obeying Him. They will be found in the character and integrity of our ministries. They will be found in our own personal holiness. They will be found in our obedience to God's plan for His church. And so once again, I want to set that plan before you by way of encouragement and admonition. I want to remind you of what the church is to be. And I want to remind you not from a cultural perspective or from a church growth model or from a business model that seeks to market the church and the gospel as if they were commodities. And I want to remind you not from a seeker-friendly model that tries to make the church attractive to non-believers or to those who evaluate the success of a church on the basis of how it meets their own felt needs or their own special interest. But I want to remind you of it from God's design and God's instructions from Scripture. As some have put it, what in the world is the church to be? Well, the biblical model for the church is really clear. And we have to begin with that statement from our Lord. I will build my church. Jesus will build the church. We don't want to be in competition with Him. We want to be in harmony with Him. So I call your attention to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. And also I remind you that when we talk about the church, there are really two realities. There is what we call the invisible church, that is the kingdom of God, that is not a building, it's not a congregation, it is God's kingdom work within the elect. But there's also the visible church, the invisible church and the visible church, local congregations that gather together by the Spirit's direction and by the direction of God's word to worship him and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, and all of those things that he has entrusted to us. But going back at this point to Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. You will recall the setting. Jesus and his disciples came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And as if it were a multiple choice question, they gave the answers. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, the question of the ages, "Who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, true to his role among the disciples, answered on behalf of all of them. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," Greek word petros, which means rock. "And upon this rock," Greek word petra, which means rock bed, "upon this rock bed I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." He will build his church, and he will build it on the rock bed, and is building it on the rock bed of what Peter confessed. He is the Lord God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is foundational. Everything we do is based on that truth. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the creator of the universe. That's the rock bed upon which the invisible church is built. When we speak about the visible church, we can go really to no place better than Acts. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And of course, this is the beginning of the church following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Those were the initial priorities of the church, and they are still priorities of the church, the primary foundational priorities of this church. The apostles' teaching, that's God's word. Fellowship. Gathering together, ministering to each other, our spiritual gifts, encouraging one another, all that is involved in true Christian fellowship. The breaking of bread, which refers specifically to communion. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere that we have a mandate to break bread together, and of course to prayer. Prayer is what holds it all together. Prayer is like breathing spiritually. And the text goes on, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." That was the start of it all. What we know as the church, the visible church, congregations. And they started with a mega church, 3,000 souls. In one day, as a response to Peter's message. That was a spirit-born, spirit-empowered, spirit-directed church devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And those, as I said, are still the four primary elements of a genuine and spirit-directed church. As the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth, new assemblies, additional assemblies were planted as people came to the knowledge of the truth. And you know the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys and his associates planting churches all throughout the known world. And so the visible church began to expand and to grow numerically as it continued to proclaim the truth. And then, of course, the New Testament epistles were written to instruct the church what to do when they assemble together and what not to do. And those instructions apply to us as well, because that's how God has designed his church. So what is the church to be? I'm going to give you what Scripture specifically says about our congregation, about all churches. What is the church to be? First of all, the church is, and therefore we must be, a pillar and support of the truth. A pillar and support of the truth. Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this to Timothy. Now remember, Timothy was left at Ephesus, a key city, huge city. And there was a church there, and Timothy was left to get things in order and to minister to that church and to identify and help build up leaders for the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, you may be aware that in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was a temple to Diana or Artemis. It was a goddess, really, who supposedly fell from Jupiter and landed on earth, and the Ephesians worshipped her. It was so much a part of their heritage and so much a part of their culture that when Paul and others preached against it, there was a riot. It was at the very heart of their culture. And the masterpiece, the centerpiece of the worship of Diana was this temple. And the temple, as we know from history, had 127 pillars that supported the roof. And of course, we're supported by the foundation. So you have the pillars and the support. And apparently, Paul's drawing from a picture, an analogy, a word picture that they would have understood, because right there they could see, hold it, this is their worship, the pagan worship, and all of these pillars that were enormous marble pillars, all of them inlaid and wrapped with gold. It was just a monumental thing. That's why it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul apparently drawing from that picture saying, no, it is the truth. And it is the church that is the pillar and support of God's revelation, the truth. And that's where we come to. We are, as a congregation, we must be a proclaimer of and pillar and support of God's truth. Because quite frankly, if we don't do that, who's going to do it? Now, my praise to the Lord is that we do that. But there's always need for growth. There's always need for maturity, and there's always need for being reminded. So that's why I'm bringing this to you today. Not by way of scolding you or anything else, just by way of saying, this is who we are. This is what we represent. This is what we need to be. And we need to continue growing so that we, by God's grace, do it better, more effectively. Do what effectively? Being a pillar and support of his word, a proclaimer of God's truth, and a supporter and a defender of God's truth as well. The church must be a pillar and support of the truth. Upholding the truth is becoming increasingly difficult in our culture, actually internationally, but I'm speaking now of our culture, Western culture, even portions of evangelical Christianity. It's becoming harder and harder to find proclaimers of the truth. You may not be aware of that, but we as a broad Christian community, evangelical community, in many segments of that community are losing a grip on the truth because we're sacrificing it for other things that seem more acceptable or more winsome. We're not called for that. We're called to proclaim and uphold and make the truth known, to make it visible as we live our lives. So upholding the truth is becoming increasingly difficult, not only because our culture is increasingly hostile to it, but more significantly because many professing Christians are increasingly either hostile to it or negligent of it. But although that should grieve us, it should not surprise us. Because Scripture prophesied that it would be exactly that way. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, says this. And of course, this was in his day, but it's so very, very true of our day as well. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 4, that charge, you've heard me say this often, and you'll hear me say it often in the future, I'm sure. I solemnly charge you, Timothy. I solemnly charge you, Dennis McBride. I solemnly charge you, Eric Stevens. I solemnly charge you, our congregation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's winsome, when it's not winsome, when it cuts deeply into somebody's conviction level, and when it encourages others. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come, and it is here, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myth. That's where we live. That's our culture. And in many cases, sadly, it's the state of the so-called Christian church. But please note, when folks do abandon the truth, when folks do want their ears tickled, God's charge to us is to continue proclaiming the word, because that's the only solution, that's the only hope. With all the false teaching that's going on the unbeliever's side, whether it's in the church, out of the church, the only hope is the truth of God. And it is the truth of God that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that has authority, and that does cut deeply. And it exposes where we need to repent. And it exposes our strengths as well. Continue preaching the word with diligence and with patience, because that's the only hope. The church must be the pillar and support of the truth. God's revelation in its fullness is the truth that Paul is talking about. And I should add, not just the gospel. As important as the gospel is, as absolutely crucial as the gospel is, when Jesus sent his disciples out on what we call the Great Commission, he did not say, go out and proclaim John 3:16 only. He said, go tell them everything that I have taught you, everything. And then he went on through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament to give additional revelation that was authoritative, just as authoritative as the gospel itself. So we are to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. But we must, in our thinking, be biblical. And in our proclamation of the truth, go beyond the gospel. We can't stop at the gospel. The church must be a pillar in support of the truth. Secondly, the church must be a place of qualified spiritual leadership. Of qualified spiritual leadership. God appointed elders to feed and to lead the flock by setting an example, by teaching and guarding sound doctrine. They were also to silence those who speak contrary to truth. Let me bring it up to us. God appointed elders to feed and lead the flock by setting an example, by teaching and guarding sound doctrine, and we are to, when necessarily, silence those who speak contrary to the truth. 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, Timothy, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, in other words, that which is contrary to sound teaching. Part of what Timothy was to do was to instruct certain men who were there teaching what was wrong, strange doctrines. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's my call. Give attention to reading Scripture, to teaching Scripture, what it says, what it means, and exhortation, how it applies. That's what I do. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm charged to do. What does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply to our lives? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Retain the standards of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." That's God's perspective on his word, his treasure, more valuable than gold, more valuable than any precious gem, the treasure that's been entrusted to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you know it well. "Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Paul uses a word picture there from his own tent making. Handling accurately literally translates a Greek word that means to cut it straight. And ladies, you know especially, if you have a pattern and you don't cut it straight, it's not going to fit together. If we start hacking up doctrine for the sake of anything but clarity and accuracy, it's not going to fit together. But if we cut it straight, it will fit together, right? If we rightly interpret and rightly handle the word of truth, it will then properly reflect what God wants us to know and who he wants us to be. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "As for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then Jude tells his congregation to whom he's writing, "Contend earnestly for the faith." The faith, the body of truth that we call the Christian faith, contend earnestly for it, because it was once for all delivered to the saints, and we are the pillar and support of it. Now, someone may say, "Well, Dennis, that sounds so academic. I mean, study and teaching and training and all of that. If I wanted academics, I'd go back to school. I thought the church was where we gather together to love Jesus and to love one another." And well, it is. Of course it is. But when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he meant that. Therefore, we need to know his commandments. We need to know his word before we can keep it. And as to the degree that we keep it, we are reflecting the depth and the breadth of our love for him. So it doesn't boil down to academics, but it does boil down to the treasure that has been entrusted to us. That's the point. And we are to be a pillar and support of that treasure, to mix metaphors there. But that's what Scripture is telling us. If you love me, you will be devoted to obedience, to keeping my commandment. You know, when we gather together, or in your own worship at home, when you're just sitting with God's word, or when you're worshiping the Lord, maybe singing a song, being blessed by it, in your heart, blessing God through it, keep in mind that the highest point of worship is not what we say to God. The highest point of worship is listening attentively when he speaks to us. And that's what we do when we give attendance to his word. When we give attention to his word, we're listening to what he has to say and we're taking it in. Therefore, what we have to say to God should be consistent and flow out of what we know from his truth. In a sense, we speak his word back to him in worship, but it has to be consistent with God. John chapter 4, Jesus said, "God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth." We are worshipers according to his truth is the point. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 9, Jesus answers some Pharisees, some Sadducees actually, in the context. And he says this point, "You are mistaken because you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God." I'm emphasizing here the importance of approaching God and worshiping God and conducting our lives consistent with his revealed truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, of the Jews, Peter said, "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word." That's the negative side. On the positive side, for example, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, David said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee." That's the cure. That's the cure for all sin and error. to have a heart fixed on the truth, to have a heart fixed on the revealer of truth, God himself, and then to live accordingly. And that must be the central focus of this pulpit, it must be the central focus of this church, and of course it must be the central focus of our lives as well. I'll give you an illustration that's somewhat troubling. I received a copy, and this is some time back, of Biola University's magazine, and it had an article titled, "What Do Christian Teens Actually Believe About Jesus?" And the article was an interview with the author of the book, The Jesus Survey. Mike Napa is his name. This article was talking with Mike Napa about his book, and Mike Napa reported this. They conducted a survey of 800-plus professing Christian teens from ages 12 through 18. The survey was taken at Christian camping sites in 8 states. 86% of those interviewed viewed the Bible as at least somewhat trustworthy, 86%. 70% expressed persistent and measurable doubts that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. 33%, that's 1 in 3, believe that Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, and other great religious leaders all lead to heaven. 5% study the Bible on a daily basis. 67% seldom or never study the Bible outside of church. 84% believe that Christians are expected to tell others about Jesus. 56% said they do witness about Jesus. Now, if we combine the 56% that witness about Jesus and the 70% that doubt that what Scripture says about Jesus is true, we have at least 26% of those surveyed saying wrong things about the Jesus that they believe in. And much of what they do say lacks biblical accuracy and authority. That's just one slice of a group of 800-plus young people from 8 different states. And I'm sure in many cases that survey accurately reflects the lack of teaching in many of those teenagers' churches and in their homes. And it underscores the desperate need for a commitment to sound doctrine. So the church must be a pillar in support of the truth, a place of qualified spiritual leadership that upholds and defends and proclaims sound doctrine, God's word. Thirdly, it must be a place of equipping for spiritual service. We must be an equipping center in that sense. I'm reading here from Ephesians chapter 4. It is just a watershed passage. You should be very familiar with it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. There is much there, but I just want you to see the general tenor of what Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. Paul says, "He, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers," literally teaching shepherds. Now those are foundational to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching shepherds. Why did God give them to the church? Why did Christ give them to the church? He goes on, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Christ appointed leaders in the church to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. How do we do that? Well, Scripture is very clear on the primary means of equipping the saints. Paul says, who incidentally wrote Ephesians 4 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, in which he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The primary instrument that God has given us for the equipping of one another for the work of the ministry and to be mature in Christ is God's Word, as empowered by the Holy Spirit and as penetrates our hearts and our lives and our thinking and our priorities and everything. That's why we do what we do. That's why we teach the Word. That's why we proclaim sound doctrine. That's why we must always do that. And equipping also, of course, includes ministering our spiritual gifts, the gifts that God has given to us uniquely, individually, to minister to the body of Christ. Fourthly, what is the church to be? A place of fellowship and encouragement and accountability. A place of fellowship, encouragement, and accountability. Just one passage here. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is impossible to minister one's spiritual gifts that are given for the sake of the body of Christ if you're not gathering with the body of Christ, if you're not interacting with other believers to encourage them, to stimulate them to love and good deeds. And we need that kind of stimulation. We need that kind of encouragement, and we need that kind of accountability. And so the church must be a place that not only facilitates that, but exhorts toward that end and practices it. Also, the church must be a place of prayer, of course. This could have been and should have been the first one, probably, because prayer is so absolutely essential. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Even those, God says, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. That sound familiar? When Jesus cleansed the temple, and he did it twice, at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 21, he cleansed the temple, and he said, and this is a quote, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. This is to be a house of prayer. Now, you understand that prayer is not confined to this house. You do understand that. But, for example, when we have a service, a worship service, in a sense, in a very real sense, what we're doing is modeling Christian disciplines, modeling prayer, modeling reading of the Word, modeling attention to God's Word, modeling worshiping God through music and through expressing ourselves in that way. I mean, that's kind of a microcosm of what the Christian life looks like. And while you can't all participate in what's happening up here, we do all, or should be, participating in the worship and learning the pattern of what it means to be a Christian. It means to be attentive to God's Word. It means to be attentive in prayer and so on. All of those aspects that we try to build into a worship service so that we are conducting worship in a corporate sense, but also modeling what the Christian life should look like. It should be a place of prayer. Let me ask you, do you pray for this church? You who are visiting, do you pray for your home churches? Please do. Let me ask you this, do you pray daily for this church or for your home church? Please do. And let me ask you this, do you pray fervently for this church? And of course, this church is you, praying for one another and praying for the corporate assembly and for the leadership here and for our priorities and for our purity, and that the Lord would protect us from the evil one who would love to destroy every church he could get into. We as leaders need your prayers, and you need our prayers, and we need the prayers of one another. This has to be a place of prayer. Please pray. I exhort you. And then finally, what is the church to be? It is to be a voice of truth and hope for a lost and dying world. A voice of truth. The voice of truth, or the voice of the truth, more specifically and correctly, for a lost and a dying world. And just one passage, which is the watershed passage, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and he spoke to his disciples and he said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in my authority and with my authority is the strong implication there. Those disciples, nor can we assault the kingdom of darkness without the authority of God. No matter how good a Christian you might be, you do not have the authority inherently to deal with Satan. But the gospel does. The word of God does. The Holy Spirit does. And greater is he who is in us, of course, than he who is in the world. So Jesus said, I have all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the authority of, that's what the name means, in the name of, according to the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have the triune God with you, blessing you, ministering through you. When you make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our job description. That's what we're all about. That's how we address the world with the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word in its broadest sense. So as a church and as individual Christians, we represent really what amounts to a frontal attack on the kingdom of darkness. For example, his world says that there's no absolute truth. We say, yes, there is. God's word is absolute truth and binding on all humanity. His world says acceptance and toleration of sin is the new morality. We say sin is intolerable in any form and must be rejected and repented of before a holy and a just God. His world says rejoice in unrighteousness and flaunt your evil. We say seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We prioritize righteousness. We make it our lifelong pursuit to become more righteous by God's grace. His world says there are no consequences for sin. You won't die. It's the same game plan from Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. He hasn't changed his game plan at all, just packages it differently. His world says that there's no consequences for sin. We say that there are eternal consequences, but that there is also a Savior who took those consequences upon himself for all who will believe. There is a rescuer. So never lose sight of the precious truth that has been entrusted to us and to you personally, God's word, God's truth. And never lose sight of the privilege that we have of proclaiming it, no matter how feebly. No matter how you may feel impotent to do it, you are not impotent if you are a true Christian. You have the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Jesus Christ himself working in you and through you. You don't need to be powerful. He'll take care of that. We just need to be faithful and proclaim the truth. We must continue to fervently and prayerfully seek his wisdom and his leading through his word. And it must be the conscious, deliberate, and continual focus of our prayers for this church and for our own lives. And as we pray, we must also invest into his church all the spiritual resources the Lord has entrusted to us. Your spiritual gifts were given to you for the sake of this congregation. Be faithful. We need one another desperately. So employ those gifts in ministering to build up this assembly so that we will be more effective when we're not together and when we're out in the world and battling Satan and everything he wants to bring against us. I like the NIV translation of Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And I add to that Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I've just taken both of those verses out of their context. But the principles are broader than their specific context. They apply to us. Let us be thankful for what God has entrusted to us and faithful with what he has entrusted to us. Then, if it pleases him, he might entrust more to us. That would be genuine church growth. to grow, become the people that God wants us to be, so that he can bring to us the people he wants to be equipped. Because of who we are, we can build into their lives what they need. And of course, God works it the other way too. He often brings people here that help us, that teach us, that have a heart for ministries that perhaps we're not pursuing yet, because we're still in a growth pattern in terms of being able to minister in certain areas, because we don't have people that are necessarily strong in those spiritual gifts, those leadership capabilities. So it works both ways. But my exhortation to you is, let's be faithful to pray and to minister and to uphold God's word, his truth, to be truly the pillar and support of God's truth. That's our calling. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your instructions for your church. We thank you for the grace that brought us into your church, those of us who are here this morning, who love you, who are part of your eternal family because of your grace. Thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you for the exhortation of your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit to accomplish your word in the lives of your people. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful today and in all the days and months and years that you give us, so that we are truly investing our lives in the things of eternity, the things that matter in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.